This is just like a little warm-up verse for us this morning. After what Bob was just introduced and told you something about what was taking place around the country in the coming against name of God, it is worth looking at this verse just to let you know that nothing has changed. History continues as it is. Both 1 Corinthians and Romans talks about the wisdom of the world that could not recognize the wisdom of God or did not think the knowledge of God was worth retaining. And so the world in their wisdom rejects what God has to offer. Psalm chapter 2, I just want to read through this. This is David writing, and I think David in a sense is writing as a warning to what is taking place historically in his time, and warning kings throughout all of time to honor the name of God. David is going to be talking about God the Father, about his son who he has anointed, God the Father's son who's been anointed to be the next king or the ruling king of the universe. And David is advising the kings of his day and throughout all time to recognize this son, to pay homage to him, to come to him, because he is the one who is the ultimate ruler, and his anger can flare up in a moment, and that it is very foolish. Even God laughs at them. When the world, when the kings, when the governments in their wisdom, which doesn't recognize the wisdom of God, comes against God and his son. God laughs at them and then realizes, or then manifests his anger. Well, here we go. Chapter 2 of Psalm, verse 1. This is just a warm-up. This is not the message. This is just something I wanted to do. Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord, Yahweh, and against his anointed one, the Messiah. And they say, let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. Meaning, this whole religious thing has got us in bondage. Let's get rid of this. Let's move on. Let's do something more wise than be in bondage to this Yahweh and his son. Verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, mocks them. And then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I've already got a king. You can't dethrone him. Then David writes, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possessions. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. This is what the Lord has said to his son. Therefore, because that is true, because this son is going to rule the earth and dash his enemies to pieces like pottery, David then gives them a final warning. Therefore, you kings, be wise. You government officials, you congressmen, senators, elected officials, therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So there's their advice, beginning in verse 11 right there. For their time in history, while you are king, while you are president, while you are the governor, while you are in Congress, while you are there in time, in your little position in history, serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. That means recognize the ultimate king, lest he become angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. In other words, if you have a public office, you had better recognize the higher authority. And if you want to mock him, you want to push him aside, realize that in doing so, you are building up the anger of God. And at any moment, you could be destroyed in the process of your failure to govern the way that God has established you to. Well, anyway, that's just kind of some good news there. And watch people continue to rebel against the word of God and his king and try and eliminate his name from history. Well, good luck with that. You cannot snuff God out. It'd be like David says, be warned, be wise, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Well, hey, that's our warm-up for today. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16, please. One of my favorite sets of verses, favorite stories here in the book of Matthew. I'm going to read through this, and then we're going to pop through some pictures of Israel real quickly, which may not be quick. We'll just see what happens. But Jesus is, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is on what we'll call his fourth withdrawal. He is at a point, he's within the last 6 months, 7, 8 months of his ministry. He's about 7 months or so, 6 months, right in that area, from the crucifixion. And what he has done for the last, three or four months is we see him trying to withdraw. He is in Galilee, and he's trying to withdraw. We saw him first withdraw to the, what we'll say is the east side of the Sea of Galilee, but the crowds ran around and caught him there, and he had to feed 5,000 of them. Puts his disciples on a boat, he goes up in the mountains and prays. He's trying to get away from the political pressure, he's trying to get away from the religious leaders, he's trying to get his disciples away from the crowds so he can teach them the final phase of his instruction, which is really going to focus on, we are going to the Gentiles. He comes across the Sea of Galilee and then goes up into Phoenicia for the second withdrawal, leaves the country, and that's where he has the encounter with the Phoenician woman, where we talked about that. He then returns, just passing by the Sea of Galilee, heading towards the east into the land of the Decapolis on the east side of the Sea of Galilee for his third withdrawal, still trying to move away from the crowd. There, the Gentiles apparently follow him out of Phoenicia, and he's got 4,000 there that we talked about last week that have been with him for 3 days on that three-day journey. They would not leave him. Now they're in another country on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and they've ran out of food. And he tells his disciples, now what do we do with these people? They've been here for 3 days, and now they're out of food. What are we going to do? So they feed them and dismiss them and send them back home. That was his third withdrawal. And then today, in chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus is going to leave Israel territory again and go up to Caesarea Philippi, which would be it's at the base of Mount Hermon. We'll look at a map here in just a moment. Well, anyway, let's just read through the text today, and then I'm going to teach through some things here. Chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, and this again, he's leaving now after feeding the 4,000, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ," or the Messiah. And then he goes on and says, "The Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ, that he was the Messiah. Now, with that being said, I want you to go to the back of your Bibles, please, to the map section again. And again, find a New Testament map, a map of Jesus' ministry. You may want to find an Old Testament map, depending on if you've got this, like a map of the kings of David and Solomon, if you want to. So you've got like a map of the kings of David's time and of Jesus' ministry. And what we're going to look at right here very quickly is, one, find the Sea of Galilee, and I want to just notice some cities around there. Notice where Capernaum is at. Jesus apparently lived and had a house in Capernaum. A lot of things take place there. Just north of there is a city called Chorazin. We don't know much about Chorazin, but we know Jesus was there and he mentions it. Over there to the east of that would be Bethsaida. That's where Peter and some of the other fishermen were from, Bethsaida. And then I want you to go up north of there to a place called Caesarea Philippi. You're going to be able to see Mount Hermon. There's a large mountain up there, or a mountain range. So again, from the Sea of Galilee going, you're going to be going up all the way there to Mount Hermon. Wow, nice. And at the base of Mount Hermon is the city of Caesarea Philippi, and we're going to talk a little bit about that. Now, also on that map of the Old Testament, find the city of Dan, if you would. Dan is going to be, if you have a map of the Old Testament, Dan is going to be north of the Sea of Galilee. That is actually the boundary, the border of Israel, Dan. And then, of course, that's near the Mount Hermon, if you can see that on your map. Now, I've got some pictures here we're going to flash through, if that's okay with James. Let's see what happens here. I'm going to show you, we're going to start off with the Sea of Galilee. This is the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. We're just going across there. You can see up in that area, that's just kind of what it looks like. Capernaum is in that area, or, you know, it's on the side there. Bethsaida is on there, real close to the Sea of Galilee. Next slide, we'll go through these kind of quickly. This is Tony walking in the Sea of Galilee, looking west. We're on the east side. She's walking out, going to go swimming in the evening. Next photo. This is me sitting on a boat in the Sea of Galilee. You can see that's the east side over there, and the boat's coming across the Sea of Galilee. This is where they would have had the storm. They would have been out there at night rowing all night long. You see, I'm not rowing. Next slide. This is Tony on, it'd be over on the northwest corner. This is the Sermon on the Mount area. You can see the Sea of Galilee in the background there. This is where the Sermon on the Mount would have taken place, or where he would have had one situation where he taught from Matthew on the sermon. Next slide, please. We're just kind of building up for this. This would be Chorazin, one of the places in Chorazin. You can see some of the remains of the city of Chorazin. Next slide. And also one of the temples or synagogues there in Chorazin. Next slide, please. This is now in Capernaum. And Capernaum was known for its industrial park where it made a lot of these. This is basalt. It's a black stone. It's not limestone. It's a black salt, a black stone, very hard. And this was shipped all around the Middle East. At least in Israel, they're made here and shipped. They're grinding wheels for grinding grain, whatever. And you can find these having been made here, shipped around at different locations even today. Go ahead. Next slide. This is Capernaum. This is the synagogue in Capernaum. A little remains of it. There's many other better pictures of this, but this is just the entrance of it. And this is where Jesus taught. When Jesus opened the scroll in Capernaum and he said that this is now fulfilled in your hearing, it was in this building, most likely, because it's a city of Capernaum, not a big city. There's a synagogue. Next slide, please. This is Tony sitting in a church that's built over what is believed to be the house of Peter because of certain other structures underneath there. And this is now a modern church. I'm overlooking at the house of Peter. She's bored and tired of being in the sun all day. She's sitting there in the church of over the top of this other one. Next slide, please. This is Tony. Now we're in Dan. We've gone up all the way to the border of Dan. You can see the green grass, the green trees, the vegetation, because we're very close to the water source coming out of Mount Hermon, which is going to be at Caesarea Philippi. Next slide, please. We're up on the border again. This is even the border today of Syria and Lebanon, and this is a bunker from the Jews had used in the War of 67, the War of 48, right there on the border. Next slide, please. And as you know, Syria and Lebanon sometimes are having trouble with Israel or shooting things at them all the time. This is me coming up out of the bunker there. On this side is Israel. On this side would then be very close, or just in the hills there, you can see Lebanon and Syria. Next slide, please. We're moving north. We're moving north on your map. This is Tony standing right on the border. Lebanon is over here. Syria is over there, and she's standing in Israel. We're moving north. Now we're leaving the country, I hope. Now Jesus goes across this border. Next slide, please. Oh, yeah, this is still in Dan. Remember Dan, the Old Testament? They built the golden calf temple. Solomon's foreman, Jeroboam, built a calf sanctuary in Bethel, and he built it in Dan. This is the sanctuary, the remains of it. The golden calf would have stood right about here. Next slide, please. This is the steps leading up to where the golden calf was in Dan, and the next slide is going to give you a close-up. Go ahead. Of the bricks right here, or the stonework. Very nice stonework done here because the guy that built this was Jeroboam, who was also the foreman in charge of building Solomon's temple and all the buildings in Jerusalem. When he rebelled, he went north, took his skills with him, and built his own sanctuary to the golden calf in Bethel and Dan. Again, we're on the border at Dan. Now we're going to go across the border. Next slide, please. We're headed now towards this place called Caesarea Philippi. It's a city at the base of Mount Hermon. And there at the base is a pagan sanctuary. And what you can see right here is a temple to Caesar that was built. This territory was given to Herod the Great in 20 BC. Herod then, in honor of Caesar, built that temple right there. In the back of that temple is a cave, a grotto, that goes down deep. Josephus says that you never could measure it. It was deep. They would throw sacrifices in there. It was also called Peneus, or how you pronounce it sometimes over there would be Banaeus. But Peneus or Banaeus, Caesarea Philippi, it was a place of worshiping, a pagan sanctuary where they worship the different gods like Pan, Echo, Hermes. And here in this temple right here was Caesar. In the wall there, that's a rock formation, base of Mount Hermon. On the side of that wall, there are all kinds of niches where they would set different gods, and there are actually five that you can still see, plus this grotto or this cave that had the water that was flowing out of it. It was a very strong current of water flowing out of the mountain there, and would flow down, it would fill up the Sea of Galilee and become the Jordan River. This is the source of the Jordan River, one of the main sources of the Jordan River. And it would flow out of that cave from behind that temple. Right now in 1830, sometime there was an earthquake, and that cave has, the ceiling has collapsed down, and it's never been excavated down in there. And the water then moves somewhere else. It's still flowing, but it's further to this side. Okay, next slide, please. This is now, do these look good from your position? Can you see them at all? I mean, the closer I get to them, the weirder it looks. You guys, it makes sense? Maybe if you all went out there in the kitchen area, you'd be able to see it better. But anyway, you can see right here is that, we're looking down now at the platforms of where the temples used to stand. The cave is right here. Caesar's temple used to stand right here. In fact, you can see the remains of some of it. The niches are in the wall right up in here. Next slide, please. We'll go through these fairly quickly, I hope. See if I can talk fast or not talk at all. This is, again, a closer image. That's the cave right there, and getting a closer picture of the huge rock formation that was right there. And this was, in Jesus' day, Caesarea Philippi chapter 16, this was filled with worshipers. Many gods were worshipped here. The pagans from around the area would come here, including Caesar worship. The next slide, please. We're going to just move through these. Here you can see the cave. You can see some of the remains of the cave. The cave goes down deep. Of course, it's caved in right now. The cave is caved in. Here's some of the niches. There's five of them, again, to honor the different gods. A lot of these would have a sanctuary, a temple in front of them, and that would be the back of it. For example, in the back of this temple right here, the temple would be built, and then this would be the most holy place. In another sense, if this was the sanctuary here, you'd come into this place, and then right here, you'd have this huge water coming up out of, huge amount of water coming up out of this cave, flowing through the floor, under the floor, and then you'd dump your sacrifices down into that water. What they would do if they threw the animal sacrifice down into their water, if it, all of a sudden blood came up out of the water and filled the stream with water, it meant the god didn't like it. But if you could throw the animal sacrifice in the water and it didn't come back up and there was no blood, it was a good day with the gods. And so that was what was taking place in the back of the temple where the water was flowing. And then you see these niches right here. Next slide, please. This is me standing in front of that cave or the grotto. The temple would be right here. I'm standing almost in the holy place. Next slide, please. You see the remains of Caesar's temple there. Next slide, please. Again, that's what we're looking at right here. We're going to move over here on this side now. Next slide, please. There's a coin that depicts it, just so that you know that there's some imagery from the ancient world depicting it, the temple. Next slide. Here's a map of it. The Cave of Pan is right here, Caesar's temple. And down in here are some of the other grottos and temples. Next slide, please. There you can see the five niches. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 different cuts in there where the different gods would stand. They have little idols there. And there's Greek inscriptions underneath each of them. Next slide, please. This is me standing in 1 and 2 beside two of the niches right there that are carved in. Where the gods, this would again be the back of some kind of a temple. Next slide. And we got to move quickly. There it is, the whole thing right there. The next slide we're looking at here. This is a magnificent. There's one of them. You can see the fluted pillars and the molded top right there. Then the god would sit right in there. And there is an inscription. Go to the next slide, please. Yeah, there you can see the inscriptions right there. I can tell you what those inscriptions say. Got it written down, but that would be boring. It's just about the priest who dedicated this god to this. The god with the image would sit right in there. Someone's stolen those, obviously. There's one of the image or one of the Greek inscriptions describing what is in the niche. Next slide. Now you're looking up and wanting to kind of see the flutes, the decoration, the top of the niche. Next slide. You see the Greek inscription here. Next slide. There's the Greek inscription talking about the priest who dedicated this. Probably a real famous guy back then. Next slide. And there's all five of the niches in that huge rock formation at the base of Caesarea Philippi. Next slide. Now realize this is where Jesus, when it says he went to Caesarea Philippi, this is where he took his disciples right here. And right down there, this cave was known to be the gate to Hades. That was when they threw they're throwing him down to the underworld. And Jesus is going to talk about the gates of Hades. He's going to talk about the rock formation. Here it is, all the niches again very quickly. I appreciate this. This looks a lot better at home when I'm putting it all together. It looks really exciting. Keep going through these, James, until we're done here. Next one. There's a couple more niches right there. Next slide, please. They're up in the wall. There I climbed up and sat in one of them for a photo op right there. There you can see that's the base of one of those niches where there's a hole. So the image, the statue, the idol would then have had some kind of a post on the kind of the bottom. They could have set it down there and secured it. Someone obviously rocked it out and stole it many years ago. Next image, please. There's the remains of a pillar with the caves in the background there. I think that might be all. Next one. No, there's more. There's another one. What else we got, James? Just click through there. There's some of the water. Next slide can see it better, I think. You've got the water flowing out now. There's water still flowing. And that leads down to Dan, making Dan very, very beautiful, where we saw the vegetation flows down into the Sea of Galilee and then becomes the Jordan River. Next slide, I think we're done. And there's just one more picture right there. Thank you so much. Okay, let's go to James. Nice job. Chapter 16 of Matthew. In that situation now, we've got Matthew chapter 16. And Jesus, it says in chapter 16 of Matthew, verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he has gone from the Sea of Galilee, from Capernaum, Bethsaida, Chorazin. He's gone up past Dan. He's gone across the border. He's gone up to Caesarea Philippi and is clearly in Gentile territory. And the only significant thing there is, well, there's a big city, but the significant thing there at Caesarea Philippi is this temple setup, this massive shrine or place of many shrines that gods are being worshipped, from Caesar down to Pan, Echo, Echo's father, or Pan's father, Hermes. All the gods are worshipped here, including animal sacrifices, possibly at times human sacrifices were offered here. Jesus apparently has brought his disciples to this location outside of Israel, and you can imagine the Jewish boys are having a real hard time understanding, why are we standing here? Should we be here at this location? Here we go. Went to Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? So first of all, he asked them, what is the word on the street? Who have people identified me as? What are they doing with me? What do they expect me to do? Who am I in the world's eyes? And they replied, basically they're going to say, one of the prophets, some dead guy that's came back to life. You've got some kind of supernatural power. It looks like you're an Elijah or somebody. And here's what they say. They replied, some say you're John the Baptist. This would include Herod, Philip at that time, who had said that this is John the Baptist come back to life. Now, how that could even be possible, since Jesus was baptized by John, how could John be killed and Jesus become John the Baptist? I mean, you got to get some very strange even logic to get there, forget the strange religion. But that he was John the Baptist. And this would probably connect, or this next line right here, others say Elijah. Those two comments together probably come out of Malachi, where in the final days, the messenger of the Lord will appear. That would be John the Baptist, or the resurgence of Elijah. And he goes on, and still others, Jeremiah. It's hard to figure out what they mean by Jeremiah. How do they realize that this was Jeremiah? Maybe because Jeremiah had a prophecy of doom and gloom for his generation. Jesus is saying the same thing, woe to this generation, that maybe he's picked up the ministry of Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. They basically, the answer there is basically, when Jesus says, who do people think I am? The answer, they think you're a prophet. They think you're a prophet of God. And again, that's pretty neat. At least they recognize Jesus as a man of God. But it's not substantial enough. It's not enough information. It's not enough faith. It's not a great enough level of understanding for salvation or for Jesus to do what he's called to do, which is be the Messiah, the Savior of the world. So they say he's a prophet. Notice all those things were positive. They didn't say, well, they think you're a lunatic, they think you're a deceiver, they think you're Beelzebub. They stuck with, in a sense, his followers. Now, they could have gone a different direction. What do people say that I am? Well, some think you're demon-possessed. Some think you're Beelzebub. Some think you're a lunatic, including some of your family members. They think you're crazy. They didn't talk about that group. They're talking about his followers. What do people that follow me, who do they think I am? Jesus, they think you're a prophet. They're following you because they think you're a prophet. Okay. The question now, but what about you? Who do you say I am? Am I a prophet? Do you see anything else here? What else have you seen? What else have you understood from my ministry? Obviously, you don't think I'm Satan, but do you think I'm a prophet? And Peter says, Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, which means the Messiah, the one that was prophesied that was to come, and then goes on and makes a statement that means you there's nobody higher. This is the ultimate statement, the Son of the living God. No, you're not, you're operating as a prophet. Sure, you prophesy, But you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. You are the very essence of God himself. You are God. And when Jesus hears this, he says to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. And again, he gives his full name right there, Simon, son of Jonah, or Bar-Jonah. For this was not revealed to you by man. He says, you did not figure this out in the cleverness of your own soul. You did not figure this out, say, well, I bet he's a prophet. Something else has happened here. God has revealed something to you. Talking about here about revelation, which is going to come up here again later in the context. The revelation of where God is going to take and reveal something to a person, going to reveal something in a sense to the apostles to write down. What we'll call the New Testament revelation is going to be included in this. What he's saying, you did not, flesh and blood, man did not reveal this to you. You didn't learn this from a rabbi who went through scripture and figured this out. This has been revealed to you supernaturally, a revelation from God that I am who I am. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you, now he's going to continue, after having received this revelation, watch this, and I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. When he says right here, Peter and rock, and we got several things to talk about here as this is going on. He says, and I tell you that you are Peter, and that is the word that means Petros, it means a small rock, and upon this rock, Petra, which means a larger rock formation. Petros, the first use, is a rock that is broken off of something bigger. It's something that you can pick up and carry. Sometimes you could throw it. It would be something that you would use to build with. That would be a Petros. But he says then, upon this Petra, this rock formation, this huge rock, this mountain formation, I will build my church. Now, several things as we go through here. What is being said right here? Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Okay. For this is not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. God my Father has revealed. This is supernatural revelation. And I tell you, and again, this is something that Peter understood, but he had to receive it. He had to believe it. Along with this, it's just not like, ooh, revelation. I understand. It's a matter, do you want to believe it? Because even in Romans, for example, it talks about the knowledge of God has been given to all men at a certain level, and that revelation can continue through the Word of God. But what it has to be met with, it has to be met with some kind of a faith, some kind of an acceptance. I believe this. I accept this faith. I accept this revelation. So it was revealed to Peter who Jesus was, and Peter then embraced it. He accepted it. And I tell you that you are Peter, you are Petros, you are a rock fragment. Again, the idea there is, as we read on to this, is a smaller rock that is going to be used to build something bigger, a unit. The concept is going to be the church. The ecclesia is going to be mentioned here. And the church is not a rock formation. The church is Petros, rocks being placed together, forming this ecclesia, the group, the called out ones. But no one going on with this. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, what does he mean by this rock? Okay, very quickly, you know, this is a huge verse, and it's been debated throughout church history. You go back to guys like Cyprian. You go with the early Catholic or the Catholic Church. Who is or what is the rock? Upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. That rock is the one in context, they would say, Peter. The church is built on Peter. And so some of the early church fathers, not the early church, not the first, second, third century, but by the time you get into the fourth century, they're getting some corruption there. Cyprian is one that introduces this. The Catholic Church picks it up, that their church, the church is built on Peter. Now, there's a truth to that because Paul writes in several places in the New Testament that we are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That we are built on the prophets and the apostles of the New Testament. And so there's a true statement. But is that what Jesus is saying? That he's going to build his church is going to be built on this rock, on Peter. The second idea that you can use comes out of the Reformation. Now comes guys like Zwingli and Calvin, and of course they've got to renounce the Catholic Church. They've got to reject their teaching on this. And so they've got to come up with something. What is Jesus talking about? And what they're going to say is the rock here, and this is another, this has also got a truth to it, and it may be correct, more correct than the first option. This rock, I will build my church on this rock. That rock is the confession that Peter says. When Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus then says, you are a rock, a part of the building, and upon this bigger rock of what you've just said, that is going to be the foundation of the church, the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah. And is that true? Obviously, you can find place in the Bible that talks about Jesus being the foundation. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, there's no other foundation than the one I've already laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the foundation. And so faith in Jesus Christ, or that statement, he is the Son of God, can be the rock that the church is being built on. Others would going to say things like it could be Christ himself, that the rock is Jesus himself, that Jesus is the rock. Upon this rock, Jesus, the church is built. Is that true? Yes, Jesus is the rock that the church is built on. And so all of those have an element of truth to them. Some of them may be absolutely right. A best guess there would probably be, I'd kind of like to go with the idea that that confession would be the rock. That confession is the rock that the church is built on, that Jesus built on. The furthest one from the truth would probably be, and I'm pretty sure it's not right, is that Peter, the church is built on Peter, although again, there's references that the apostles are the foundation of the church. But also as we go through this, Jesus is going to mention the gates of Hades here in just a minute and realize that he is standing by this huge rock formation of this pagan shrine. Jesus could have done this teaching in Jerusalem. He could have done this teaching in Capernaum. He could have done it on a boat on the Sea of Galilee. He could have done this, explained this. This account could have been done anywhere. But Jesus has taken his disciples 25 to 30 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. He's taken them out of the land of Israel, away from the crowds. There's no religious leaders following him up here. They're not going to go into Gentile territory, and they're not going to go to this pagan shrine or the city where this pagan shrine is at. Jesus has taken his disciples out of Israel, away from Galilee, away from the religious leaders, away from the crowds, 25 to 30 miles north, up to Caesarea Philippi, at the place where the greatest pagan shrine is, that place that is called the Gates of Hades, where they throw animal sacrifices down to the underworld, and it's filled with all kinds of worship of different gods from, like we said, Pan, Echo, Hermes, Caesar. There's all kinds of gods being worshipped here. And he brings them and says, well, who am I? And Peter says, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ. And Jesus says, that's right. And that's a supernatural revelation. And he's going to now talk about some very important things. With that, well, notice right here, look in the last verse, verse 20, what we're looking at today, the last verse, verse 20. When he gets all done with this teaching today, he says, then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Now, what does that mean? Don't tell anyone. Here's your big evangelistic message today. Don't tell anyone about Jesus. Well, that's completely opposite of what we're supposed to do. So in the context here, this has to be a historical context. What does he mean, don't tell anyone? It doesn't mean that's a universal statement from now on, don't tell anybody about Jesus. That is talking about right here. What he is saying in these verses, verse 17 through 19, is so radical. I mean, it's just for us, it's just Bible verses. It's just a little text there. We just read through it, we've all heard before, and we just keep reading. But what Jesus is saying right here, he says, who am I? They say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, that's right. That's a supernatural revelation. And upon that revelation, upon that understanding, we are going to change everything. Everything is going to change. This is one of my favorite verses right here. He is now introducing and unleashing a spiritual revolution. So great that when he gets done saying, we're going to have a revolution. We're going to come against the gates of Hades. They can't stop us. We're turning all of Judaism on its ear, and you now have the keys of the kingdom. We're going to get to that verse right here. The keys of the kingdom were what the rabbis had when they interpreted the laws. When it says they bound, the binding and loosening was the law, where they would look at the law, they would explain it, and they'd say, this is right and this is wrong. They'd interpret and apply the law of Moses. Jesus saying, you now have the keys. You now are the ones who are going to be binding and loosening. He is introducing them a revolutionary idea. The gates of Hades are not going to stand against us. We're leaving the rabbis and Judaism behind. You now have the keys of the kingdom. And then he says, don't tell anybody what I told you. Does that make sense? What he's saying? He's just told them, we are going, basically what he's saying, we're overthrowing the entire spiritual realm. Everything that has been come to know to be standard spiritual operation, we're changing it. We're altering it, and we're going to put you guys in charge. My advice, do not be telling people about this plan. Don't tell them. Again, it's going to happen. Once it's been initiated, he says, go into all the world. Tell everybody. But at this point, he's talking. This is just to his disciples. He's explaining to them what's about to happen. Now, how much do they understand? They understand that he's the Messiah, but do they understand what's about to transpire? Clearly, even in the book of Acts, they're still trying to wrap their mind around who they are. They're arguing if they should go tell the Gentiles about Jesus. Then comes the Apostle Paul, who says, we don't even need to circumcise the Gentiles. And it's like, what? And Paul's going straight to the Gentiles and just bypassing the entire Jewish religion. In other words, what is introduced here eventually manifests itself in the book of Acts, but right here, what Jesus is saying right here, it's so revolutionary that if anyone got a hold of it, it would have been even more detrimental to his ministry. Let's go back to chapter 16, verse 17, and read this again. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man. This is supernatural revelation, but by my Father in heaven, God is on our side, and he's showing you things that he's going to do. I am the Messiah, and because I am the Messiah, and because I am here, things are going to change. And I tell you that you are Peter. You are a part of this, Peter. You are a small rock. You're going to be part of what we are doing. In fact, you are Peter, and upon this rock, this Petra, again, it could be the confession that Peter made. It could be who Christ is. It could be the truth of Jesus' message, including the Gospel of Matthew. It could be the rock formation they're standing in front of, because that the word means rock formation. He's standing at a rock formation. He says, and on this rock, and he may have pointed to the Gentile world. He may have pointed to all the pagan shrines. And upon you are Peter. You are a small rock. And upon this rock, he may have pointed down to all those pagan shrines. Upon this rock formation, I am going to build my church. In other words, Peter, you are part of my building material, and we're going to build something. And eventually he's going to say, and the gates of Hades cannot overcome it. What you see here, the most powerful forces of the spiritual dimension are going to have to give way to what we are doing. Let's read this again. I tell you that you are Peter, a rock, part of the building material. And on this rock, this larger rock, I will build. Jesus says, I will build. Notice right here, not we or you better get started. I will build my church. And Jesus is in the process of doing that. From the day that he was resurrected, or should they, the day of Pentecost, the church began to be built, and we are still in that process. Jesus is still currently building his church. I will build my church, and the word church is the word ecclesia. Ecclesia, it's a Greek term. It's something that was very familiar. It means the called out ones. And it referred to like if you were the general populace of Audubon right here, and we would have certain individuals that would join the council that would help set the rules and be the governing body of the city of Audubon, the city council would be the ecclesia. You are the ones that are called out. You're the ones that are separated from everybody else, and you're going to be in this group for administrative purposes. You're going to be in this group for deciding which direction the church is going to go. And that's very important, as you see right here. He is handing over to the disciples the keys. He says, you are going to bind and loose. We'll talk about that here in just a minute. But when he says, I am going to build my church, he's saying that he's going to call some out, and he's going to put a body of people together, and they are going to be the one. He's not going to be the church. He's not going to be doing these things. He says, I'm going to call people out. They're going to form. I'm going to build them together, the little Petras, or Petros, the rocks, are going to be put together, and they are going to be the ones who take this next phase of the kingdom for the next, in our case, 2,000 years. Let's look at this again. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock, on that confession, on Jesus, on the pagan shrines, the pagan world, and that's true. If you think about it, if he's going to build his church on the pagan temples, the pagan shrines, and again, we've gone through this, I know at other times we've talked about it in church history, but what Jesus is doing, maybe saying here, but what did take place historically was all of paganism The whole world was pagan. There were no Christians at this time. There were not, in any sense, the followers of Judaism. There were some Jews scattered. But what was taking place right here, all of those pagan shrines, the temples to Zeus, the temples to Pan, the temples to Artemis, all of them, by 325 A.D., the Roman Empire becomes Christian. With the coming of Constantine, in a matter of two and a half centuries. Now, just imagine this. There are 12 men standing here at Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus says, don't tell anybody what I'm telling you. And what he tells them is, I am going to build my church. And nothing's going to stop. The gates of Hades will not. I'm going to build it on this rock. I'm going to build it on this confession of truth. I'm going to build it on this pagan shrine. And within 250 years, the Roman world switches to Christianity. It begins to change from these 12 guys. One of them is going to betray Christ, so down to 11. The whole world is going to shift. The whole Roman world is going to shift so that those pagan temples, when Constantine, again, you can argue Constantine good or bad, but when Constantine comes into operation, the pagan temples are, guess what, turned over to the Christians. The priest, the Christian leadership will say, the elders, the pastors, the bishops are put on a public payroll. They live at government expense. Not necessarily a good thing, but Constantine did it. They are given all of the possessions of the pagan world, and they take over the religions of the Roman world. Christian becomes then almost an enforced religion. Not necessarily a good thing, but can you imagine how far Christianity has gone from standing with 12 guys outside of the land of Israel at a pagan shrine, and within 250 years, all those pagan shrines are turned over to Christianity, and we've been coming through it ever since. It's just interesting to see that. I will build my church, the ecclesia, the called out ones are going to be put together like small rocks to build this structure. And my friends, Peter, when he writes in 2 Peter, 1 Peter, you are those rocks. You are being built today into that spiritual house. We talk about that as we go through 1 Peter. And the gates of Hades will not overcome it. What does the gates of Hades mean? Well, Hades is the underworld. Hades is where the dead go and no one gets out of Hades. The gates of Hades, it could be some kind of a locked gate that you can't get out, for example. Or the gates, when you talk about the gates, like in the Old Testament, all the judges would sit in the gates. The leadership, the ecclesia. And see, we're on this line. Now, stay with me on this. There's a theme running through. You think of ecclesia, that's the called out ones for leadership. Now we talk about the gates. The gates is where the leadership met. The authority of the city. If Ottoman had a wall around the city and they had their city council was going to meet, they would meet at the city gate. There are seats there. We saw some of that when we were in Israel. We saw some at Gezer. We saw them at Hazor. You could actually see where the benches would have been placed, the parts of the gates that were set there for the. It wasn't just a doorway. It actually had buildings and rooms in the gate where the city council would meet. So when it says the gates of Hades, that's talking about, one, the underworld. And when you think about the underworld, you think about the forces of darkness, the enemies of God, the rulers, authorities in spiritual places that are coming against God and his plan. And then you throw into that the gates. Now you're talking, I think, possibly, again, we're interpreting this. You're talking about the leadership, the council, the ruling class of the underworld will not overcome the church. It doesn't say it will back off. It doesn't say it will go away. You know that today, even in our own days, we can see the forces of darkness coming against the church. But what Jesus says is they will not overcome the church. The church is going to be victorious. So we look at this again. I will build my church, my ecclesia, my called out ones will be assembled, and the gates, the leadership of the underworld, will not overcome it. The leadership of the underworld will not overcome my leadership that I've provided in the church. They will be victorious. When I say leadership, I don't just mean leadership of the church, but I mean all the different rocks, all the different positions the church is made up of, the wide range of gifting. Will not overcome it. They'll come against it, but they will not be victorious. I, Jesus, will give you the keys of the kingdom. Now again, when you give your son the keys of the car, that's a lot of responsibility. It's a big machine. It's got a lot of money wrapped up into it. Well, maybe not. Maybe it's, you know, the $300 car like we got Zach. But it's like you give them the keys of the car, they now are in control. When they drive off, they're going to decide where they go. And when you talk about the keys of the kingdom here in context of this time, when a rabbi was trained, he'd gone through their seminary, he'd gone through all their Bible schools, and he graduated and then went through the ordination process, the rabbi was given a key, a symbolic key. It didn't unlock anything necessarily, but it was a symbolic key because that key represented the authority or the ability to unlock the teaching of the rabbis. And please, I want you to see this now in Scripture. Go to chapter 11 of Luke. I got three verses I want you to see. He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. To me, that means a car key, a house key. You're unlocking something. You're going to lock the gates of Hades. Everyone's going to get out of Hades free. You know, go to heaven free pass or something. You can do what you want with that. But in context, go to Luke chapter 11. When they're talking about keys, this is a term. I'm going to show you three verses. An image used of the rabbis, Luke 11 verse 52. Jumping right in the middle of this, because we've got three verses to look at here. The key, I'll give you, Jesus, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. Chapter 11 of Luke, verse 52. Woe to you, experts in the law, that these are the religious leaders, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering. In other words, the leadership, the rabbis, who when they graduated and they were ordained, were given a key, which represents the ability to unlock the truth and share it with the people. That's what the key meant. It was meaning you are now a doctor of information. Unlock it and give it to people. But when Jesus comes and tells them, he says, woe to you, you experts of the law, because you have taken away the key of knowledge. Because you have twisted things so far, your teaching is actually locking things up. You're confusing people. Even you aren't entering, and those that were entering, they're now confused. I mean, that happens all the time in the church. If someone accepts Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they accept it by faith, and then they get into some churches and some teaching. It's kind of like, and then, now they're confused. It's like you've locked it up. The very thing that you're supposed to unlock, you've confused them or sent them off in a different direction. Jesus says the same thing was taking place there. Notice the keys. Go to Matthew chapter 23, please. Matthew 23. Go back to Matthew. Matthew 23, verse 13. Again, we're looking at the fact that Jesus says, I give you the keys of the kingdom. Again, you don't need to think modern image, you know, keys of the car, keys of the house. We need to go back. Jesus is going to say it three different times, talk about the keys of knowledge, and that the rabbis actually practice this. They would actually give their disciples a key upon graduation. This is the graduation ceremony for Jesus and his disciples. I give you the keys, or I will give you the keys. Verse 13 of Matthew 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. And go to chapter 13, verse 52 of Matthew. We've read this already several weeks ago. Jesus, after having taught them the seven kingdom parables, is going to say something to the effect of, now that you know the Old Testament and you know the new insight into the new kingdom that I'm going to bring, you're like this. Chapter 13, verse 52. I'll begin in verse 51. Have you understood all these things? He asks his disciples, and they say, yes, we understood it. We were ready for the test. He said to them, therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasure as well as old. He says, if you understand what I've just said to you, you'll be a teacher of the law who can bring stuff out of the Old Testament that we already know and stuff out of the New Testament or the New Revelation. Bring it out of your storehouse. Again, unlocking the knowledge. Go back to chapter 16 of Matthew. When Jesus says this again, I will build my church on the rock. The ecclesia, the called out ones, will be assembled. And when they're assembled, this massive rock formation of Hades cannot come against what I've assembled. Because, he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And again, I think you've got to think about the fact that they're going to be in a place of authority. Not just these disciples, but the church. Notice what he says, I will build my church. He doesn't say, I will appoint my apostles. I'll appoint my great leaders. He said, I will build my church. Again, this is New Testament understanding. The church has leadership. The church has apostles. The church has people in positions of authority that help manage, organize, but the whole church itself is the unit. For example, that's why as a Bible teacher, I have no trouble being a Bible teacher and not trying to be that multifaceted, does everything type of pastor. You know, it's like, I'm the CEO, I can do all things. It's like, no, the church can do everything. The church is the body of God that is moving through the earth. I am a Bible teacher. The rest of the church can cover the rest of the territory. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's like, it's not me. It's not some great leader somewhere. It's not the apostles. They all are a rock, a small part. Peter is a small part. Let me show you this while I'm talking about it. My gosh, the clock is ticking. I hope your clock is moving as fast as mine is and not slow. Go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter. Let me show you what Peter thinks. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. If you're bored, just kind of look at the clock, you know, get the kids' toys out, grab a cracker or something. If you aren't bored, grab your Bible. Chapter 5, 1 Peter. Notice how Peter describes himself. Paul, often when he write 1 Corinthians or something like this and they're having trouble with the church, he'd say, Paul, an apostle, which means you be quiet and listen to me because you're messing up. Paul would pull the authority card. Peter could pull the authority card. But that was to help people get back on track. But when everybody is on the same page and everybody's moving together, there's no need to pull the apostle card. I'm the one writing scripture, not you. That's what he tells the Corinthians. Basically, he says, I'm writing the scripture, not you. Do what I say. But notice how Peter approaches in 1 Peter chapter 5. Watch. Chapter 5 of 1 Peter. This is the apostle Peter. He says, to the elders among you, or to the leaders, the old men, the leadership, I appeal to you as a fellow elder. Notice, does that sound like someone that's pulling an authority card right there? He says, to the elders, to the leadership among you, I come to you as a fellow leader. We're all a rock in the wall. We're all a rock in the church. I come to you as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. And goes on, talks about this. We could go on more about that. But anyway, see how humble he is with that right there. As a fellow elder, let's say, as to the elders among you, I want to remind you, I'm an apostle and I'm in charge. The church is built on me. He comes at the same level as the other apostles. Okay, let's go back to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 19 again. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Understanding that the church now, again, there's going to be apostles that bring revelation. There's going to be pastors that come and organize the church. There's going to be different gifts that are going to come throughout time. But the church as a whole, we, not me, we, not the Pope, we have the keys of the kingdom as a body. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Now this, you can go all over the map trying to find explanations on this, but it's very simple. This is what the rabbis did. They would interpret the law. It's a legal term. Binding and loosening. It means determining right and wrong. Jesus chews them out because they're messing up on what they're doing. They'd look at the law of Moses, and there'd be a situation. They'd interpret the law of Moses as this is right and this is wrong. They're binding. This is bound. No longer permitted. Loosening. This is what we do. Next question. Read the text. We don't do this. This is bound. This is wrong. This is now illegal and against God's word. This is what God, that's the binding and loosening, okay? It's not about demons. It's not about, you know, money coming out of heaven. It's binding and loosening. You will now be the authority on what's right and wrong. Because of the New Testament revelation, the rabbis have got their pattern, but now you are the church with their new revelation, especially beginning with the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. How can you be binding and loosening the truth of the Word of God if you've rejected Jesus Christ as Messiah? You've just bound up Jesus. You've bound up the answer. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the way. Well, we don't believe that, but we want to explain the scriptures to you. What? How? You've just took the truth and bound it and says it's wrong. So it begins, you understand who Jesus is. You are now the church that he's going to build. You will be binding and loosening. He says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then he warned them, verse 20, I'm going to quit here. We'd go on, but we got to wrap this up. Then he warned them, warned the disciples, not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Again, because what he has just said right there is so radical. We'll kind of pick that up next week, review it very quickly. It sounds pretty neat when you put it all together in one big run there of what Jesus is saying to his disciples. But at the end right there, he says, don't tell anybody. One, no one's going to understand it, especially if they think I'm just a prophet. But if you understand him to be the Messiah, and he is now turning history, changing history, he's just told them what I'm going to do. I'm going to build a church. I'm going to build the church on the truth. I'm going to build the church in a place that the gates of Hades can't even overcome it. We're going to dwarf what the gates of Hades are going to try to do. They'll try to attack us, but we'll continue. You have the keys. You're the ones that are going to determine right and wrong. You're going to be binding and loosening. You're the ones that are going to be opening up the truth to people. You are the church. And one of the number one things they're going to have to do is explain who Jesus Christ is. And one of their biggest challenges they're going to have in the book of Acts is to convince the Jewish synagogues, some of the synagogues we saw right here on the slides today, some of those Jewish synagogues, that Jesus is not just a Jew, that he's not just a man of God, that he's not merely a prophet, that he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And if they can accept that, they've stepped into that realm of the church where God is now moving in history. God is moving in history through his church. He's been doing it for 2,000 years. The church is what Paul tells Timothy, the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. It is the one that God has now spoken through his revelation, and it is our responsibility to know that revelation and communicate it to other people. Father, we thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for what is revealed to us today. We ask that we may hear and understand these things, that again, that we may become a people that is not just attending church or call ourselves Christians, but are actually see ourselves as part of that building that you've put together, the many rocks, the many Peters that have been put together to form a structure that although we're oppressed by the gates of Hades, we will overcome because we are the ones that you've chosen. We are the ones that you are working through. We have the keys. You have given us the truth. And we ask that we may honor that truth and not lock it up as they have failed to do in the past, especially in Jesus' day. In his name we pray. Amen.